To start this session, and we wanted to take a session and dedicate it to the values of studying history. And do I have an overhead pen? Excuse me while I get an overhead pen. Yes. I'm sorry, I don't have one. I must have left it somewhere. Thank you very much. Question first.
Copyrighted material.
I make like
copies of this chart.
That's fine. Just give me credit.
Yes.
And send money.
Yes. Send me your daughter's
name. I want to talk to you. Pardon?
You
made money, fine. Good. Good Americans. Yeah, soft money, not the heavy kind. It's cheaper to mill soft money. All right, we're going to look very shortly, as quickly as we can, at some of the values of studying history. Point number one, God chose to reveal himself progressively, that is, he didn't dump the revelation of himself in all one lump onto mankind. He chose to reveal himself progressively in time-space history. The Bible records that progressive revelation. Okay? The Bible records that progressive revelation. Now, apart from that is, apart from the Bible, there is no way to know God's purposes in history. And since the 19th century, and I imagine even before that, anybody that thought or analyzed or was analytical in their mind must have asked the question, what in the world is happening in time, space, history? What is the meaning of this? Why am I here? Where am I going? You say, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where is this whole process going? And so then you begin to have guesses at this. Well, up until the Enlightenment, the 18th century Europe, the Aufklärung, it was answered totally by the Bible, and then the Bible gets lost, and then in the 19th century the Bible begins to be criticized from the historical critical school, and the net result, or not the net result, but one of the effects of that is that in our century you'll have books written by historians saying, is there any sense in history? Or every man his own interpreter of history. So that history becomes totally meaningless, and they throw it out of the schools and teach, as we said this morning, social studies, which are usually less meaningful. God is involved in the historical process. Involvement with God, identity with God, should involve you as a believer with the historical process. Historical process begin with the creation. The beginning of time-space history and the physical universe. The establishment of the nations. Genesis 10 and 11. The call of Israel. Boy, I'm tempted to chase some rabbits. Pardon? I missed it. Chase him. Let me chase a rabbit here. in the establishment of the nations, Genesis 10 and 11, laughed at, scoffed at, made fun of by the German intellectuals in the late 19th century, and caused a lot of people to say, well, I might as well throw my Bible away. They say Genesis 1 through 11 is pure myth, religious mythology. And so the war raged, really, initially, around Genesis 1 through 11. Now, along comes a guy named John Foxtel Albright, who was the dean of American archaeology at Johns Hopkins University, lived into his 90s, was emeritus professor there for years and years and years. And when I was in graduate school in the 50s, I was told that he was an agnostic. In fact, I was told he was an atheist. And I began to read some of his stuff, and I said, gee, this doesn't sound like an atheist or an agnostic. He says, the most authoritative and accurate source of language and nation states is found in Genesis 10 and 11. That's in the latter part of this century. So I went to somebody and I said, hey, I thought you said he was an agnostic. And they said, I did. So I went to somebody else and I said, you know anything about Albright? And they said, yeah, when he started out, he was a total agnostic. But his archaeological discoveries in Palestine and his archaeology digs in the Near East made him more and more dependent on the Bible until he became so dependent on the Bible that he began to accept the literacy of it. And now in the article I was reading, he is in these chapters that have been knocked all over the field by quote-unquote intellectuals. Now, interestingly enough, a young man stopped me here in this meeting and asked me if I had heard that on his deathbed he confessed Christ as his Savior. And I says, I hadn't heard it. He says, I'll send you the tape. So somebody from here, like Dave, I think it was, is going to send me that tape. How do you account for language? Why are all these languages? Well, Genesis 10 and 11 will take care for you. Just believe it. Very excellent account. Nation states and so on. There is no way to account for the present accurately without knowing what God has said about the past. The calling of Israel. John Foxwell Albright says, Israel is an enigma. I'm reading these statements. He says, Israel is an enigma in history. There is no way to explain the nation of Israel historically except by Genesis 12, that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm reading this and I'm saying, amen, brother. I hope he's a brother. Amen. No historian can explain Israel apart from the Bible. Israel's still an enigma. How in the world are these people still around after how everyone wants to try to kill them? Everyone dislikes them. They know how to make money too well. Everybody's jealous. They're geniuses. Absolute geniuses. They really are. In many ways, they're often obnoxious, but that does not alter the fact about their abilities. Jesus Christ comes on the historical scene, makes all history meaningful. Apart from him, there is no meaning. There's no meaning for anything apart from him. Second coming. Second coming is going to be part of history. It's not history yet, but it is the consummation of history. When Christ will be judge, Christ will be king, Christ will be Lord of the universe that he's already Lord over, that people don't know he's Lord over, including fallen angels. All right? Secondly, it is God himself that institutes the time-space universe, which means he has telos or purpose or end for his creation. He doesn't do things haphazardly like we do. All right. A sense of identity. Point two. A sense of identity. In Christ helps stabilize I left out a line. I'm sorry, I'm trying to write too fast here. A sense of identity in God's historical process. In God's historical process stabilizes the believer's mind. Stabilizes the believer's mind. Okay. Now I'm going to illustrate that. I'm going to take you to a passage. Please turn to Psalm 105 very quickly. Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a Jewish philosophy of history written by a believer, an Old Testament believer, and it is a philosophy of history. It is compatible with Nehemiah, which is a repeat, 9:7 through 38, which we won't have time to look at, but you can put in your notes, and Acts chapter 7, which is a similar review. A Jewish philosophy of history. I'm going to start reading with verse 6. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. He is Jehovah our Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham. So he's talking about which covenant? Abrahamic covenant. And his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed. Notice the action, notice the actor in all of these actions. He confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Notice that that covenant is called a forever covenant up above. It's not past, it's still viable. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another. Now, he suffered no man to do them wrong. He is a pronoun. A pronoun is a babysitter when the noun is out. Which noun is out for a break? God. All the he active nouns in here, they're going to be God in practically all cases. He, God, suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he, God, reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed to do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he, God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the staff of bread. What if you were in the famine? What if you're sitting there in the midst of the famine? It's going on for 7 years, right? He's talking about the famine that Joseph prophesied. You're there, you're the fifth year of the famine. You ever been in a dry spell? I was in a dry spell in Texas one time. Now down in Texas, Texas is radical. It's going to be dry. It's going to be dry, dry. It's going to be big. It's going to be big, big. And I got there, I think, about the sixth year of the famine, and there were cracks in the earth, and there were tarantulas everywhere. This is down by San Antonio. This is when I went in the Air Force. And I thought, boy, who would ever want to live in this place? And then they said it's going to take 7 years for the lakes to fill up. And whoever said that wasn't thinking that he was in Texas, because then it started to rain. Boy, all the lakes were dry. You could have bought lakefront property. Of course, there wasn't any lake. The lake was a half a mile away. You could have bought lakefront property for a song. I could have been a millionaire now just on property. Then it started to rain, and it only took about 6 months. Everything was filled up because they got Texas rain. If you're in the middle of a famine and you have no concept of God, you don't have much security, I'll guarantee you. You can get pretty nervous and tenuous. But the person who wrote this says God sent the famine. Notice what he also did, verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph. Wait a minute. What do you mean God sent Joseph? How did Joseph get down to Egypt? Now you tell me, how did he get down there? Who sold them?
Brothers.
His brothers. But if you have a concept of the sovereignty of God in your mind and how powerful He is, and you look back at these things, you can say God did it. You see, that's a philosophy of history. His feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time of his word came. It literally says, until the word of the Lord proved him true. And the word of the Lord tried him. And the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance. That he refers back to the ruler, to bind his princes and so on. Then it switches to Israel. Israel also came to Egypt, meaning Jacob. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly. That's God. 25. God turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Verse 28, he sent the darkness. Verse 29, he turned their waters into blood. Verse 30, he spake and there came divers sorts of flies, and so on and so on and so on. Don't have time to go on. Now that's a philosophy of history. That is a concept of God being active in history. And if you have some type of personal consciousness that you are involved in his historical process in Christ, it can stabilize your mind in a time of stress. And even if your nation is in stress, it can stabilize your mind. Okay? It helps resolve the identity crisis. Helps resolve the identity crisis. And we all have these. Identity crisis isn't something new to this generation. It helps give you purpose and direction. Gives purpose and direction to your life. Now, who wrote this, as far as we know? Hunter Fitzsohn. Who do you think wrote it? Doesn't tell us, do it. Well, Holy Spirit was the motivator, but who was the human instrument? David. Probably David. It's an expression of David's concept of history. When did David rule? Right around 1000. Yeah, that's a good date. If you put 1010 to 1070 or 970, you would have he reigned for 40 years. You'd have the approximate dates of David. When I was in HI 501, the history of historiography, at the University of Colorado, the ancient historian got up, and the man who was in charge of Roman history, ancient Roman history, he happened to be the anti-Christian. He's the guy I had trouble with, as I told you about taking Greek as my language equivalent. He got up and he started teaching on the writing of history. And he says, the Greeks were the first one to have a philosophy of history. Now, when did the Greeks come on?
Long after David.
And there are two, and in his history, your head mentor, if you're a historian, is either Herodotus or Thucydides. And these men are way down in the 5th and the 4th century B.C. And so he says, now Herodotus said this, and Thucydides said this, and these men were the first. The Greeks were the first to have. And so maybe this is why. I never thought of that. I couldn't get that Greek. I went up to him after, and I said, well, I am having a little trouble here. Because have you ever read the 105th Psalm? I don't read the Bible. And I says, well, you see, the 105th Psalm was written by David, you know, at least 1,000 years before Christ, and that's at least 600 years before David, and it's a philosophy of history. Well, I guess if you want to believe that, that's what it is. What I'm trying to tell you is that if you were a knowledgeable Jew, you knew that you were under a covenant that was given in time-space history to one of your ancestors that God himself put his character behind and his essence on the line behind. God says, I gave Abraham a covenant. I gave him this land, and you can count on it. It's his. And the Jew that oriented the debt, when all the troubles come upon him, says, I'm a covenant child. I'm a covenant child. God will take care of me. He will fulfill His covenant. And I'll tell you what, they needed that security because they have been persecuted world over. Now, the same thing is true of you as a believer. When you became a believer, God put you in the body of Christ. He made you a member in particular, we're told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You are a member in particular. He has purpose and direction for His body. And you may feel like you're a little toe, insignificant. But I want to tell you something. Did you ever drop something on your little toe and hurt it? I was lap swimming and went to make a turn at the end and I kicked my little toe, hit the end of the pool, the hard part. And I couldn't navigate. I learned how important my little toe was in terms of the rest of my body. And this is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. Can the eye say to the foot, I have no need of thee because thou art an eye? Is the body an eye? Can you picture the body as being one big eye with two little feet shuffling around and only an eye? Can the body function that way? We don't live this Christian life in isolation. We're members one of another. We need one another. God fixed it that way. I didn't do it. I'm not making it up. It's scriptural. And God has purpose and direction and dynamic for His church. You capture that idea. Let that idea run rampant in your mind because it's true. You'll have some direction in your life and purpose. And young people, college kids, really need this because this is when you often feel this meaninglessness to life at worst. Thirdly, I want to state, third, purposes of studying history. History does not repeat itself. History does not repeat itself. Men do. Knowledge of historical precedents can prevent costly errors in the affairs of men. Knowledge of historical precedents can prevent costly errors in the affairs of men because men repeat themselves. History does not. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But when Ronald Reagan sent troops to Beirut, I told Sandra, it's a disaster. It will only be a time till it's a disaster. I said, it's a mistake. You do not get in a religious war in a Muslim world. You do not protrude 200-300 troops into that. If you're going to go in with a massive army and destroy the whole place or stay the heck out. Same way with Vietnam. John Kennedy was warned about Vietnam by Charles de Gaulle, who had been there for 20 years fighting the North Vietnamese. And he told John Kennedy, it's a bottomless pit. Stay out. Don't go. They wouldn't listen. So we suffered to repeat the error in Vietnam. And then we compounded the error, but not by not violently ending the war and bombing North Vietnam off the map and then telling China, this is where Vietnam used to be. If you're going to be in war, that's what you do. You have to stop it as fast as you can. Okay. So, men repeat themselves. Men in the church repeat errors that the church has made in the past. And by knowing the past, be conscious of what happens in the past, we don't have to do that. Because history is not determinative. It's not determinative. There is not some determinative process that this has to happen and that has to happen. It's not programmed. Okay? Okay. Apart from the Bible, when you develop a philosophy of history, apart from the Bible, there is no way to know God's purposes in history. In other words, apart from the Bible, you're going to have a milieu. In other words, you're going to have human viewpoint. Now, can I give you two illustrations, human viewpoint of history? Two famous names. Well, maybe you'll know one. Maybe you'll know both. I don't know. Arnold Toynbee is a very famous intellectual history of the West person, Englishman. Is Toynbee still living? I don't think he is. I think he's died now. But Toynbee was a cyclical historian. Toynbee taught that there are cycles in history and civilizations, and I think he traces 22 of these. And the idea is that there is a birth of some type of a civilization, and then there is an infancy, and then there is an adolescence, and then there is a mature development of that culture or society. And then, for various reasons, it begins to decay, and then there's a death of that society. And so he goes and he traces the Medo-Persians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on and so on. And he does about 22 of these. Toynbee... Now, that can be kind of pessimistic, can it? Huh? Like in the United States now. Economically, we have gone over the top, and we're on our way down economically. Now, if you marry and you're a young person, you can hardly buy a home without both working. And even with both working, you can hardly buy a home. When into Christian work, at that time, I was a tool and die maker, and I could make, without having, I could go in on an entry level and make $8,000-$9,000 a year, and in Christian work, I was making $3,000. But on $3,000, I bought a 4-bedroom house. Two of the bedrooms were conversions of a garage. They weren't large rooms. It wasn't a real fancy house. But I bought a 4-bedroom house in Denver for $12,500, and my monthly payments were $127, $28, $35 a month, something like that. And my wife didn't have to work. I didn't make much money. You can't do that now. Moreover, more seriously, we are moving toward an elitist society in the United States where there'll be thousands upon thousands of jobs of flipping hamburgers and wiping tables and so on, and there'll be very, very few high-paying jobs. Moreover, on top of that elitism, the college costs will increase and escalate, and less will be able to get in. And in the elite schools, the number that will be able to get in will diminish. It's a very sad situation and kind of pessimistic unless God intervenes. And he did intervene, I'll guarantee you, in 1980. I'll guarantee you he intervened in 1980 at the prayers of God's people. Absolutely. But Toynbee was not a pessimist. He was an optimistic cyclicus. So Arnold Toynbee was not a Christian. He said he was a Christian, but he was not a Christian. His concept of Christianity was that ultimately, when I say he was an optimistic cyclicist, when I say he was a a Christian. His concept was that history was moving to a climax in which the major religions of the world will all come together ecumenically and everyone will live in peace under an ecumenical umbrella. Okay? The Muslims, the Catholics, the Protestants, and everybody would come together. This is Toynbee's concept of history. Now, another guy, so he sees, Toynbee sees history going up like this. But another guy named Oswald Spengler, who writes The Decline of the West, he sees it going down. Both of, he's cyclicist too, but he's pessimistic. He's a German. Apart from the Bible, you don't know where history's going, or none of us know where history's going. But in the Bible, we know where it's going. We know it's going to the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will set up a kingdom and will rule in, listen now, perfect justice, mercy, and righteousness, which he will mete out to the whole earth. And in the meantime, it's our job to struggle what is just, right, and merciful at the same time, and we have a heck of a time doing it, but it's still our job to try to do it. Okay? Okay. American history is particularly instructive. American history is particularly instructive. Is this point five?
Yes.
American history is particularly instructive. Instructive. Because the nation, or the nation led the way to religious liberty and constitutional democracy. Maybe I should say led the way up here, because there was not exactly total religious liberty in the colonies. Led the way to, that would be a good thing to put in. I was going to try to leave it out, but I better not. Religious liberty and constitutional democracy. Constitutional democracy ensured that we would be ruled by law, documented law, and not by men. Okay? A good knowledge of our past should lead to, or should lead us to, preserve the good and correct the bad. Why do we not have a king? All the other nations had a king. Did the early settlers practice religious liberty? If they didn't, how did religious liberty come about? What were the contributions of the Anabaptists to our country? What about public education? We didn't have any public education until the late 19th century. When did it happen? How did it happen? These should be helpful to all of us. And sixth, and I'm going to put this down as the last, study of the past helps us not to take the present for granted. It moved me. You felt it moved me when I read about those Christians, when Tertullian says, kill us, take us, annihilate us. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can't stop us. We're going to grow, we're going to grow, we're going to grow. It moved me. It moves me to know that I have identity with people who will stand in the face of opposition, like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, Farrell, Eco Lampadius, Johann Huss, John Wycliffe, Tyndale, Kramer, Ridley, heroes. I have a heritage. I have an identity. I have friends that I have met in history. And I will meet them in heaven. We'll embrace, they'll show me their scars, they'll ask to see mine. That's meaningful to me. And apart from God's word, there is no way to know God's purposes in history. The milieu of human speculation about what time space history is all about is all around us. And you young people, when you go to college, you will be bombarded with human viewpoint on history. I hope that these sessions may be helpful to you. Under God, understanding God in history, we can appreciate both more. Both God and history. Okay, I'm finished. Are there questions we could try to answer before we dismiss? Question, yes.
Why do you think God intervened in 1980? And what did he do?
Well, in 1979, in the election, we were at a place of 22% inflation in our country. Jimmy Carter had invited to the White House a conference on the family where homosexuals and lesbians, I think there were several hundred that I know went, all kinds of people went, and they were going to redefine the family for our culture. We were at a very perilous situation economically and spiritually. And there needed to be a reaffirmation of absolutes. And I think Ronald Reagan had absolutes in his mind when he came into office. And one of the absolutes was that he was going to balance the budget, which he could not do. He found that out in the first 2 years, and his office of the budget, or whatever they call that, he left because they found out they couldn't do it. But he did set some direction and moral tone to our government that was good for our country. And also, he then, the money that he couldn't cut out of the budget, he redirected providentially, I would say, to the military, and it brought down an empire. When they were confronted with Star Wars and the cost of Star Wars, and they were trying to keep up, they just couldn't do it, and they threw in the towel. And we are living through the demise of an empire. Russia was an empire. Hey, that's not easy to live with. That doesn't change in a year, and 2 years, or 3 years. There is a total demise, a collapse of communism. That's a revolution. See, that's an intellectual revolution that is going on, still going on. That takes time. So I see that as very significant. And I know everybody I was around in 19... I know in our church, I was pastoring then, I know I asked everybody to be praying. I didn't tell them who to vote for. I just asked them to pray. And I had said years before that he was the man that should have run or had been nominated to run. And I think he will go down if history continues. This is not to say that there aren't things that I disagree with him on, but I think he'll go down as a great president, largely because of the demise of Russia. When the Berlin Wall came down, I sat in front of the TV and wept. I just wept. I was so happy. So happy. Having lived through that Cold War for so many years. Just delighted. Are there other questions? Did I answer your question? I answered a little bit. All right, let's... Yes, question.
What do you see as happening in Rush Limbaugh, not with this Russia, but of the 16 republics in the former Soviet Union relative to religious freedom and relative to any kind of development?
Well, a number of them are Muslim, and so you have very restricted religion. But in the ones where they will allow it, there is tremendous work going on. This church has had people through her, friends that we have personally, that have gone and opened up Bible schools and are disseminating Bibles and having tremendous success in Belarus. So I would think that that's probably true in other provinces, that whether they're provinces or entities in themselves, I don't know. Now, of course, down in the southern part, Quebecistan, Georgia, they're still having all the political problems that have to be straightened out before they can have economic. They have to stabilize politically before they can have economic growth. And I think we should expect that that would be happening in those places. And I would hope that there would be more of an evangelical enterprise seen there. And that is, we would take advantage of the opportunities we have now throughout Russia. But I also think that it's a very dangerous situation because they still have all the atomic power if they wanted to use it, and it's possible that they could. So I think it's possible that you could have another revolution in Russia. That's possible. Question? No. Okay, let's pray. And you've been a very, very fun bunch to be with, and the interaction and the questions and so on. I have just had lots of fun to be here. Just delighted for the opportunity, and I really thank you for interacting. It's just been a lot of fun for me.
We appreciate you coming.
Thank you very much. Yeah, thank you. Let's pray, and we can all go home. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I thank you that I could share the word and the history of your church. Thank you that it's your church and not ours. Thank you that you watch over it. But we do have responsibility. Help us to equate in proper balance, not get out of whack. What is our responsibility? Help every man in this group to quit himself like a man, to be a manly leader, to seek to know what that is, and to lead in his local fellowship as best he can. Help us that we might contribute to the growth of your church and to a sense of love for Jesus Christ and appreciation for him. We pray that this would be one of the effects of this. Help our young people to be blessed by the truth of your actions in history, we pray, and also challenged in their minds to glorify Christ in whatever way he has for them. We thank you again that we could be together like this in this place and have the liberty that we do in this country. In Jesus' name, amen.